Well, turn with me then, please, to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Well, this is the shortest of the Psalms that we've come to so far as we've been working through this book. There's only five verses to it, but I think that it packs a lot of content into those five verses. You don't feel shortchanged by the time you get to the end of it. And all I want to do this evening is draw your attention to four things then about Psalm 15. First of all, it's radical. Psalm 15 is radical. Now, you may remember then how, after the death of King Saul, David initially reigned from Hebron over only the tribe of Judah. But then, after 7 years of reigning from Hebron only over the tribe of Judah, then David successfully conquered Jerusalem and began to reign from Jerusalem over all Israel. And one of his first acts, having become ruler then over all Israel, was to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem, where, of course, it would then permanently remain. And from that time on then, Jerusalem became the focal point of Israel's worship, the place to which Israelite pilgrims from all over the land would travel, particularly for the great annual festivals. Psalm 122 beautifully captures this aspect, this dimension of Israelite life, going up to Jerusalem for worship. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David." And I think that Psalm 15 here belongs to essentially the same context. It too is about this particular aspect of Israelite life, going up to Jerusalem, going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to worship God. The holy hill mentioned in the second half of verse 1 is Mount Zion. The sanctuary mentioned in the first half of verse 1 is the tent. It literally is the word tent in Hebrew, in which the Ark of the Covenant resided. Of course, the temple building hadn't yet been constructed. And the two questions featured in verse 1 are probably on the lips of Israelite pilgrims as they approach their destination. And they're asking then, "Lord, who are suitable people? Who are eligible candidates to be doing this that we are seeking to do? Who are suitable people to come into your presence and worship you?" To put it another way, what are the requirements for those who would worship God? That really is what is being asked here. What are the requirements for those who would worship God? And the answer then comes in verses 2 to 5. And the reason then that I am saying in my first point this evening that this psalm is radical is because the answer is a list of moral requirements, not a list of religious requirements. In other words, it doesn't say the person who brings exactly the right kind of offering, prepared in exactly the right kind of way, presented through exactly the right kind of procedure, dotting every I and crossing every T and complying with all the liturgical minutiae, that person is an eligible worshipper of God. That might be what we would have expected. That might fit with our caricature of the Old Testament as solely preoccupied with external detail. But that is not what it says. It says something much, much more radical than that. It says the person whose walk is blameless, verse 2, and who does what is righteous, that person is an eligible worshipper of God. And in actual fact, this radical approach to worship is evident throughout the Old Testament. Yes, you have the book of Leviticus, of course, where certainly the emphasis falls upon external detail, appropriate types of animal and quantities of food to bring to God in worship. Yes, you have the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, where again certainly the emphasis falls upon external detail, inappropriate physical contact with a sacred object. Yes, you certainly have those kinds of passages in the Old Testament. But at the same time, you have that passage that we read earlier on involving Saul in 1 Samuel 15, where you remember Saul seems to have such an impressive desire, doesn't he, in his heart. He is going to hold the mother of all worship events. He's going to sacrifice all the livestock plundered from the Amalekites. He's going to sacrifice all of that to God. Imagine it. All the altars, all the priests, all the incense, all the blood. This is going to be a real liturgical extravaganza. It's going to be wonderful. And then suddenly Samuel comes along and throws such a dampener on the whole situation and makes it clear in no uncertain terms to Saul that God is displeased with how you're acting here. Why? Well, because Saul is being defiant. He had been expressly commanded to destroy the Amalekites and their livestock in the battle, to wipe them all out completely. And he had no right, therefore, to spare these animals, regardless of what use he was going to make of them, regardless of what he was going to do with those animals, regardless of what worship event he had in mind, he had no right to spare them. He was being downright insubordinate. He was being blatantly disobedient. And as Samuel puts it then, in verse 22 of that chapter, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. The moral requirement to obey, you see, taking precedence over the religious requirement to offer sacrifices. Then again, you have David's words toward the end of Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The moral requirement to mourn over one's sins, taking precedence over the religious requirement to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Then again, you have God's words to Judah through the prophet Hosea in chapter 6 and verse 6 of his prophecy. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Words, of course, which are taken up by our Lord himself in his conversations with the Jews in his own day. The moral requirement to exercise mercy in this case, mercy toward the poor and the needy, taking precedence over the religious requirement to offer sacrifices. And I'm saying then that Psalm 15, with its exclusive emphasis upon blamelessness and righteousness and truth, and its glaring omission of sacrifice and liturgy as it answers this question, who is eligible to worship God? What kind of person? What are the requirements? I'm saying that Psalm 15 is making the same radical point then as these other Old Testament passages. Namely, what God is most interested in when it comes to worship is the moral character of his worshippers. And you know, I think that is still the case, and it's still such an important principle for us as well. We can have such strong opinions, can't we, about the external details of our worship services. What material we use for singing, what instruments we use for accompaniment, this kind of thing. And don't get me wrong, these are important things. We should be thinking through them. As elders in the church, we should be constantly reviewing the shape and the form and the constituent parts of our Lord's Day worship. But I'm increasingly convinced as I go on that my greatest need in becoming a more effective worshipper of God isn't in the realm of singing material, musical instruments, Bible versions, anything like that. It's in the realm of personal holiness. And isn't that the case with all of us? And isn't that the case with us as individuals and with us as churches? That so often this is where we focus our efforts when it comes to improving worship. The external details. And yes, I'm saying they're important, but surely the battle is really won and lost here in our hearts, in our lives, in our characters. And our greatest need often, in order to improve our worship, is to work on our characters. Because what God is most interested in when it comes to worship is the moral character of his worshippers. That's the first thing then. Psalm 15 is radical. Secondly, Psalm 15 is penetrating. It's penetrating. So what kind of moral character then does God desire in those who would worship him? Well, let's have a little look at the areas which this psalm covers. There are several of them. First of all, speech. That's the first area that the psalm covers. So verse 2, then, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. That's really just summarizing, I think, everything else that's to follow. And then at the end of verse 2, who speaks the truth from his heart. In our Sunday mornings recently, we've been fairly hard on the old Pharisees, haven't we? But, you know, there's a sense in which we actually owe the Pharisees quite a debt. The Pharisees have left us, I think, one of the most beautiful tributes to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we have anywhere in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 22, and it's verse 16, where the Pharisees approach Jesus, and they say this to him, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." Now, granted, the Pharisees here are trying to lay a trap for Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something incriminating. But nevertheless, is that not a beautiful tribute to his character? This is something that they have observed in him, that he speaks in accordance with the truth and isn't swayed by men. So often we are easily swayed by men, aren't we? And it affects then the extent to which we speak the truth. We're swayed by what the boss will think if we deal with this particular customer or client perfectly honestly and perfectly transparently, giving completely fair negotiations to him. We're swayed by what our Christian friends will think if we tell them honestly and transparently what temptations we're really struggling with in our lives. We're so easily swayed by what others will think, and it affects the extent to which we speak the truth. Oh, to have more of Christ's character in this regard. It's those kinds of worshippers which God is looking for, those who speak the truth from the heart. So the area of speech. Second area, the area of relationships. The psalm continues in verse 3, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. And you read the middle of those three clauses then, and you think, well, that's fairly manageable. Who does his neighbour no wrong? We would all say we do our neighbours no wrong. We're not murderers, we're not robbers, we're not vandals. We don't do our neighbours wrong. But it's when you look at the first clause and the third clause that you realise what kind of wrongdoing the psalmist has in mind. It's slander and it's casting slurs. In other words, it's gossiping. It's running others down. It's, ever so subtly perhaps, eroding the reputation of another person. And that's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to get caught up in that. It's so easy to find ourselves participating in the assassination of other people's characters. One of the foremost evangelical Bible scholars in our day is Don Carson, and Don Carson has written lots of books, commentaries, all kinds of books, but recently he's written a little book about his father. It's called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's about then his father, Tom Carson, who was a minister in a Baptist church in Canada. And it's an interesting little book. And he talks in one chapter about how during his father Tom's ministry, there was at one stage something of a political crisis, political turmoil within the Baptist churches in Canada. And without going into all the details, basically what happened was that one eminent minister at the time, a man called T.T. Shields, of whom some of you may have heard, he mounted a fairly nasty and malicious and very personal campaign against Tom Carson. And at this time then, Don Carson was a child living at home, and he never knew anything about this. He never knew anything about this major thing that was going on in his father's life. And it was only many years later when Don himself went to seminary and took a course on Canadian Baptist church history that he found out about this business that his father had been involved in and this kind of malicious campaign that this man T.T. Shields had mounted against him. And he was very taken aback to hear this then, and he went home and he spoke to his dad, and he asked, is this true? And his dad confirmed that it was. And he asked his dad, well, why was this never mentioned in the house? How come we kids never knew anything about this? And I just read Tom Carson's reply. He says this. He says, there were two reasons. First, you were children of the manse, and although you have seen the outworking of the gospel, you have also seen more than your fair share of difficult and ugly things, and we didn't think it wise to expose you to this history when you were young. Second, and this is the one that I want you to take in. Second, Marg, that's his wife, Marg and I decided we needed to protect our own souls from bitterness. So we took a vow that neither of us would ever say an unkind thing about T.T. Shields. And we have kept our vow. It's an impressive testimony, that, isn't it? Kept making a vow and keeping that vow, never to say an unkind thing about that man who had made their lives so difficult. And perhaps sometimes we need to take those kinds of vows. I'm never going to say an unkind thing about so-and-so, about that particular person. That's the kind of worshipper that God is looking for. The one who has no slander on his tongue, casts no slur on his fellow man, and in that way does his neighbour no wrong. So there's the area of speech, there's the area of relationships. Thirdly, there's the area of attitudes. The psalm continues, verse 4, who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord. We were talking over lunch today about church tea and church coffee and how it never tastes quite as good as tea and coffee that you make at home. But when I was a student at Theological College, I did a lot of supply preaching, and a lot of the churches I preached in were very small churches. And there was one in particular that I went to several times, and it wasn't just the tea and the coffee, it was the biscuits as well. The biscuits were kind of these bendy things that seemed to have been there for 5 or 10 years. And then there was the building, and the building, it made Greystone Hall seem like York Minster. It had holes in the roof, it was leaking, it was damp, it was a terrible place. And then there were the people, just this group of 8 or 10 folk, mostly very elderly, and with their own fairly pronounced idiosyncrasies. And it was, from a human perspective, a very pathetic setup. And it would have been very easy to have been very disdainful, to have just looked down at those people. And yet, these were faithful Christians. They had, many of them, been worshipping in that church for years and years and years, praying for years and years and years, giving to missionary causes for years and years and years. These were good men and women who, for decades, had been faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, conversely, it's so easy, isn't it, to admire the celebrities that we see in the magazines and on the television, the sports people, the musicians, the models, the TV presenters who are so cool and so beautiful and handsome and just seem so impressive in so many ways. And yet, so many of them, you look into their lives and there's so much perversion, so much immorality, so much vileness. And verse 4 here is saying it ought to be the other way around, that it should be those faithful Christians, those who fear the Lord, that we honour. However pathetic they may be from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, however bedraggled, however decrepit, however disdainful, it should be those people that we honour, not the vile, not the wicked, not the immoral. And I'm saying then that verse 4 in many ways just turns our attitude so often completely on their head. It's those with this kind of attitude that God seeks in coming to worship him. Fourth area, commitments. The psalm continues, who keeps his oath, verse 4, even when it hurts. Don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading a book, I read just a sentence and it just leaps out of the page and hits me and really has an impact upon me. Sometimes I have to kind of immediately go and tell Hannah this thing that I've read, this sentence, and normally it kind of means nothing to her because she's not been reading the rest of the book, but it seems to have leapt out at me. And remember 2 or 3 years ago reading something in one of Dale Ralph Davis's books. And it was just a line in the middle of an exposition. And it was this, that for the Christian, life isn't about fulfilling your goals. It's about keeping your promises. Isn't that a wonderful line? For the Christian, life isn't about fulfilling your goals. It's about keeping your promises. And that's what the second half of verse 4 is saying, who keeps his oath. And it acknowledges that that's often painful. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. It will often hurt to keep an oath, to keep a promise, to maintain a commitment. When your spouse has Alzheimer's and they no longer recognize you and they're quite unpleasant to you and they're continually repeating the same things over and over again to you, and they're barely recognizable from the person that you married all those decades ago, it can sometimes hurt to keep that vow in sickness and in health. But God knows it hurts to keep his promise, to keep promises. He made that promise in the Garden of Eden that the serpent's head would be crushed, and boy, it hurt God to keep that promise. It involved sending his son and watching that son go to the cross of Calvary and have his own heel crushed in the process of crushing the serpent's head. And it's those then who have this godlike characteristic of keeping their oaths even when it hurts, whom God is seeking in worship. And then the fifth area, finances, verse 5, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. We talked this morning about several Old Testament passages which are blatantly incompatible with worshipping the idol of money. Passages which you can't do anything with if you're living your life for the glory of money, if you're living your life bowing down to that particular idol. And this is another such passage, isn't it? Because if you're living for money, if that's the thing that makes you tick, if that's the thing that you worship, if that's the thing you want, if that's the thing that drives you, then it makes no sense at all to lend money without interest, without usury. And if you have the possibility of making a bit of money on the side through a bribe, then of course you go for it. But God is seeking worshippers who don't have that idol in their lives, who want to worship only him, and who aren't in any way ensnared by this idol of money. And so you see what I mean then when I say that it's penetrating. The moral character of worshippers of God is a demanding thing. It's a rigorous thing. It touches on all these areas, on our speech, on our relationships, on our attitudes, on our commitments, and on our finances. But that's the life to which we have signed up as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the cost of discipleship that we, having received free salvation, don't then live a free life in the sense of a life of moral laxness, but we live a life that's a narrow road, a life of obedience, a life of killing sin, a life of ethical rigour, the life that's described in these verses. So Psalm 15 is radical, it's penetrating. Thirdly, it's wise. Because it closes then, at the end of verse 5, with these words, he who does these things will never be shaken. And I think it's saying then that these details that it's just gone through in verses 2 to 5, not only are they the requirements for worshipping God, but they are also the requirements for stability in life. Not only are these moral traits the requirements for being a proper worshipper of God, but they are also the requirements for living a life of stability. I think it's a kind of Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how he concludes his great sermon there by giving that very memorable little story of the two men who built their houses. One of them built his house upon the sand, the other built his house upon the rock. And the sand, and building your house on the rock then is building your house on Jesus' teaching, he says. Building your house on the sand is building your house on anything else other than Jesus' teaching. And a storm comes, and it's the one then who has built his life on Jesus' teaching, that rigorous, ethical, moral teaching that he's just outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the one who has built his life on that kind of teaching who is stable when the storm comes. And I suppose the backdrop, if you like, to both that passage there in Matthew 7 and this passage here, this verse here at the end of Psalm 15. The backdrop is passages like Ephesians 6 with its description of the spiritual battle. Or 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The backdrop then is this reality that there is an enemy who seeks to capsize us, an enemy who seeks to derail us, an enemy who seeks to overturn us. And the point is then that you see, you can have a Christianity of religious practices, a Christianity that's all about going to church and going to prayer meetings and fasting and praying and those kinds of things. You can have a Christianity of religious practices, and when things are smooth and when things are easy and when things are fine, then that will tick over okay. But when this roaring lion pounces, when he comes and assaults you and attacks you, a Christianity of religious practices will be very, very easily unraveled. If, on the other hand, you have a Christianity of deep moral character, a Christianity that looks like the Sermon on the Mount, a Christianity that looks like Psalm 15, then that will be so much more enduring and so much more robust when the lion comes and attacks and pounces. When we were in Falkirk a few weeks ago, we were at church on the Sunday, and the minister there was preaching on Daniel and the way in which then those men were seeking to get Daniel, to catch him, to arrest him, and the way in which Daniel, just in the face of that threat, kept on praying. And the minister kept using this refrain throughout his sermon: in the crisis of the moment, Daniel fell back upon the habit of a lifetime. In the crisis of the moment, Daniel fell back upon the habit of a lifetime. And you see that in the spiritual realm, don't you? I've seen it. I mentioned a moment ago Alzheimer's. Well, I've seen Christians in old age whose minds are going. And in that situation, all kinds of normal routines go out to the window, all kinds of erratic and unpredictable behavior and speech comes into the equation. And yet I've seen Christians who, even when all these other things are shaking and tottering, there's still just some almost indefinable Christian grace about them. Still a recognizable, discernible Christian character oozing out of that person. Because you see, they've cultivated this kind of Christianity. Not a Christianity of mere religious practices, but a Christianity of deep moral character. And it's proved stable and robust, even when this storm of mental ill health comes along. Still, there's something there that lasts. It's why God was so confident in Job, wasn't it? Remember there in Job 1, it's astonishing. God is actually inviting Satan to have a go at Job. Have you considered my servant Job? It's amazing. Why is he so confident that he can just invite Satan to have a go at him and he'll be all right? Because he says this man is blameless and righteous and shuns evil. And so as the book unfolds, yes, Job is profoundly shaken. Profoundly shaken. And yet there's something that lasts, isn't there? There's something that survives. There's something that the devil can't get at, because his faith is one of deep moral character. Such wisdom, isn't it? This final touch in Psalm 15. Saying, if you want to be stable amidst life's storms, then cultivate the character that's been described here in this psalm. So it's radical, it's penetrating, it's wise. Fourthly and finally, it's suggestive. It's suggestive. Go back to verse 1 again. And those questions: Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And we said then that it's talking about worship. It's talking about these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem and worshipping God, probably mainly at the annual festivals. But it's slightly unusual language, isn't it? Who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Because, of course, these worshippers weren't going to do that. They were going to come, they were going to worship, and then they were going to return to their homes. And yet it's a touch that you have quite frequently in the Psalms. Psalm 27 talks about dwelling forever in the house of the Lord. Psalm 23, of course, famously ends on that note, doesn't it? Dwelling in the house of the Lord all my days. And as I say, it doesn't seem to fit with actual experience for Israelite worshippers. They never dwelt in the house of the Lord. They came, they worshipped, they went again. What exactly is this about? Well, I think it's probably a forward-looking touch, a forward-looking note. It's just slightly hinting, slightly suggesting that one day someone would come. Someone who would live in this world and would perfectly fulfill all the criteria of Psalm 15. He would be blameless and righteous in all of those areas, none excepted. And who would then, via, of course, a dreadful and painful death on a cross, who would then go into the sanctuary, go into the house of the Lord in the ultimate and fullest sense and dwell there. Live there forevermore. I think there's a slight futuristic touch in these references. And of course, as those who have the New Testament, not only can we see then the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ, but we can also say, from the writings of Paul in particular, that we are astonishingly, through God's wonderful salvation, united to this person, Jesus Christ. And if, therefore, he has gone in to dwell forever in God's house, in heaven itself, then so eventually must we. We too must go and follow that same route that the one to whom we are united has gone. And that, then, is the gospel. And I wanted to end on that note because I don't want you to think that Psalm 15 is the gospel. But the gospel is that you must be blameless and righteous and not do your neighbour wrong and keep your oath even when it hurts and the stuff about finance and all the rest of it. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't you must have a moral character like this in order to earn God's acceptance. No, the gospel is that someone else has done everything required on our behalf. Jesus Christ has lived this life and has gone ahead and dwelt in the house of the Lord on our behalf, and we shall therefore join him one day. That's the gospel. Do you know that gospel? Have you believed that gospel? Are you united to Jesus Christ by faith? And what Psalm 15 then is for those who are in that position, who have believed the gospel, who are Christians united to Jesus Christ. This is how they respond. This is how they respond to the gospel. This is the life they live as a response to the grace poured out to them in the gospel. A life gradually, progressively culturing these characteristics. Never perfectly in this life, of course not. We'll never, like our Saviour, fully fulfil these conditions on planet Earth. But increasingly, by his grace, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we are able to look a little bit like our Saviour. May God help us. Amen. And we close then singing Psalm 15. Lord, who may stay within your tent, your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill may live before your face. Let's sing this psalm to God's praise.